So let's read chapter 5 from verse 1. It is actually reported, Paul says, that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is true, Lord God, and we choose to believe it, Lord God, and we thank you for the challenge that we're going to face today as we come under the authority of the scriptures. And we pray, Lord God, that you'll do heart surgery in us, Father, that the things that we cherish that are not of you, Lord God, that we would surrender those as idols and repent of our sin. And those things, Lord God, that are good, that we would celebrate them as good, Father, and in their proper context, give full expression to who you've made us to be. And so we pray your blessing on our time together now and your illumination on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the harm? What is the harm? So that's the question that underlies what's going on in Corinth. What is the harm? But the Apostle Paul's response is this: a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. What is the harm? And so the scenario is that there was a man in the church. Apparently the woman wasn't in the church because she isn't addressed directly, so perhaps she's somebody outside of the church family. But the man was in the church, and it says that he had his, or has his father's wife. In other words, he is having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Now, that isn't necessarily this guy's mum. It might be that his dad had remarried. It might even be that his dad had since died. But either way, the Apostle Paul looks at this situation and he says, this is wrong. And sometimes we just need to name some things as wrong. You know, psychology teaches us, well, we need to look in our past and understand all of our motives and we talk around it and we try and justify it and we try to tolerate it. But the Apostle Paul looked at this situation and he said, listen, this is wrong. And he was a Jew, of course, Paul, and in Leviticus 18, verse 7, it says this: do not have sexual relationships with your mother. She is your mother. And in verse 8 of the same passage, it says, do not have sexual relationships with your father's wife. And that covers, you know, all of the scenarios that could have happened in this case. That would dishonor your father. And in verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, listen, this is happening. And, you know, most people in the world wouldn't even tolerate this. And you are proud. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. They're proud and they're boasting about what's going on. He said, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of the fellowship this unrepentant guy who is following the desires of his heart in having a sexual relationship with this woman? And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is, you are tolerating sin. You misunderstand what grace is. And what was happening probably in the church was Paul had previously, as the pastor of this church, the one who founded this church, had spoken to them about the gospel of grace, how we receive from the Lord the things that we don't deserve. When we come to him in true repentance, He always forgives our sin. And so some people then took that as a license for sin. Well, if I sin, then God will be shown to be even more glorious. And if he's going to forgive me anyway, it doesn't matter how I live my life, because I'll just come back to him and he'll forgive me. And some people think like that. They're happy to have a Jesus who forgives sin without having him as the one who purifies us from sin. In Romans 3, verse 8, there's a verse where Paul addresses some of these misconceptions about grace. He says, some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. And in Galatians 5, in verse 13, it says, do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another in love. And so the people in the Corinthian church, they understood grace as being about freedom. And so they were saying, well, listen, if we're free to do whatever we want, what's the harm? But here's the thing about freedom as a Christian. Freedom means not that we're free to sin, but that we're free not to sin. So they were boasting in their freedom. Yeah, we're Christians and we're saved by grace. It's not by works. We don't have to, you know, obey the law. We don't have to jump through hoops. All we have to do is receive God's free gift of eternal life by putting our faith in him, and he will forgive us for our sin. And they were boasting in their freedom. And it says in verse 2 that they were proud about this situation. They were tolerant of this thing that was going on in their midst. But here's the thing, and this applies to every part of church life, actually the whole of life. We get what we tolerate. In verse 6, the Apostle Paul says this, a little bit of yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. So get rid of the old yeast that you might be a new unleavened batch as you really are. So here the Apostle Paul is taking an illustration from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, leaven that is in a batch of dough is a picture of sin. It doesn't take much leaven to work through the whole batch. And there is the picture of what happens when we tolerate sin in our midst. A little bit of toleration affects the whole. And so as a church, the things that we accept and tolerate that are against the purposes of God, those things are the things that become the culture of the church. And so he talks about Passover. And Passover was a time when every year the church would look at their lives, and the people of God in the Old Testament would look at their lives and they would examine their hearts. And because leaven was a symbol of sin, they would take a candle and they would look through their entire house to make sure that there was no leaven in the house. And if they found any leaven, they would cast it out. And after Passover, for the week afterwards, no leaven was allowed in the house. And that is really where some people think spring cleaning came from. And it might be that you're approaching that time of year now where you're looking at your house and thinking, this needs a good cleaning. Well, they think that maybe this was the roots of that spring cleaning. So Christ, Paul says, is the Passover lamb, and we are like the bread. Don't be like the old loaves, full of leaven, he says. Instead, be the new unleavened bread, verse 7, because that is who you really are. And Paul often talks about this distinction between the old life and the new life, and he's very fond of describing the old life like old clothes that we take off and put in on Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, in the next letter that he wrote to the church, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. So verse 7, take away the old loaf with the leaven, because you are a new batch of loaf of bread without any leaven. That, he says, is who you really are. Now listen to me. When we're thinking about sexual purity in contrast to sexual immorality, some people think, well, you know, churches talk a lot about sexual purity, but don't we all struggle with that stuff? And the answer is yes. All of us are created in the image of God as sexual beings. All of us who are adults have sexual urges. And there's God's way of expressing our sexuality, and then there's the way that the devil would love to trap us in. He would love to take our sexuality, and he would like to twist it and pervert it and cause us to hurt ourselves and to hurt others in the process. But what Paul is saying is, listen, you are a new batch. You are a new creation. Who you really are is Christ's. You belong to him. And so you now can live in purity and the freedom that he has purchased you. Sexual immorality, at the heart of it, is an identity issue. It's who we understand that we are. It's who we whose we understand that we are. Understanding that we belong to Jesus, that he has been sacrificed, that the sin that some people feel free to indulge in is the very sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. He says, therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He goes on in this passage to talk about judgment. So in verse 3, he says, listen, this guy who's done this, I've already passed judgment on him. He's unrepentant. I've already passed judgment on him. In verse 12, he says, listen, I want to clarify something. In my previous letter, he had obviously written to them before. In my previous letter, I said, don't associate with sexually immoral people. I don't mean people in the world. In that case, you know, you'd have to like completely remove yourself from the world. He says, instead, our job is to judge those inside the church. Now, this is a difficult passage because in many places in the New Testament, we're told not to judge. Jesus himself says, do not judge and you will not be judged. And I think the distinction that Paul makes here is an important one. Because what Jesus and Paul in other places means when they say do not judge is do not have a critical heart towards other people. Do not come with condemnation. Do not look at people's sins and think you are better than them and try and discourage them and bring them down because of their sin. Don't sit in judgment over others. But at the same time as not judging in terms of being critical and condemning, we do have to exercise judgment. There's a correct way to exercise judgment. And in the exercising of our judgment, it means that we correct others when we see them acting inappropriately. And it's always out of love. So in verse 5, when the Apostle Paul is talking about putting this guy out of fellowship, the guy's unrepentant. He's thinking, well, if this guy stays in fellowship and we just tolerate what he's doing, it'll just infect everything else. It'll infect everybody else. And so put him out of fellowship. But not because we hate him. Not because we want to condemn him. Not because we want him to be lost. It says we're going to hand him over to Satan. What he means by that is we're going to take him out of the community, the covenant community of God's people, and we're going to give him over to his sin. But it says we're going to do this that he may be saved. And that's the kind of judgment that we need to exercise in the church, a judgment that comes from a place of love and compassion, that does the hard work of confronting people and correcting people and actually talking to people about the things that are out of line in their lives, not because we want to condemn them, but because we love them, because we want God's best for them. It's much, much easier to say nothing. Many people choose the path of least resistance. Everyone likes to get on with everyone else. Nobody likes conflict. And sometimes when we confront people about the way of life, it leads to conflict. People don't enjoy that. But what I've learned across the years is if we don't confront things now, we'll have to deal with it later. It doesn't go away. Problems don't go away. Sin doesn't go away. Disunity doesn't go away. Sexual immorality, it just doesn't go away. We need to speak the truth in love and confront things that need to be confronted, but do it lovingly, and to bring correction where it's necessary, not to condemn a person, but because we love them and we want God's work in their lives to be completed. So what harm is it? Was the first phrase that maybe summed up the first section. And Paul says, well, listen, there is harm, because even though you don't recognize it, a little bit of yeast, a little bit of compromise works through the whole batch of dough. That's the first phrase. But then we come to chapter 6. There's a section on in this passage that talks about taking brothers and sisters to court. We won't deal with that today because it doesn't fit into the flow of this theme, so we'll address it another time. But coming into chapter 6, there's another phrase that I want you to look at. So the phrase really is, well, I'm free to do what I want. I'm a 90s boy, so there was a song in the charts at the time by the Soup Dragons. I'm free to do what I want any old time. And, you know, people live according to that. That is like a, you know, for most people, that is a great bit of wisdom to live by. I'm free to do what I want any old time. And in verse 12 of chapter 6, it says this, and this is Paul quoting back to some of the people who were justifying their behavior. And this is what he was quoting them as saying. Listen, I have the right to do anything. In some translations, it is lawful for me to do anything. They understood grace as a place to stand where they were free to do anything. But then Paul comes back at them and says, well, yes, you are free. And yes, you are free to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything is good. Yes, there is freedom within Christianity. Yes, you aren't under the law. Yeah, it's not about rules and regulations, but not everything is good. Yeah, but I have the right to do anything. Okay, but I will not be mastered by anything. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, back in Genesis 4 in verse 7, talking to Cain, God said, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you. It desires to be your master. And the Apostle Paul, in his amazing theological treatise in Romans, in chapter 6, verse 11 says, count yourself dead to sin, but alive in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your bodies so that they obey its evil desires, for sin shall no longer be your master. And so what these people in Corinth were saying is, listen, I'm free to do whatever I want. And they were thinking that in their freedom, they were in control. They were the masters of their own destinies. But actually what the Apostle Paul is saying is, well, when we give ourselves over to certain things, we think we're in control, but actually those things begin to master us. And I will not be mastered by anything because Christ is my master. And the context into which Paul is writing here is that it's obvious that some in the church, because they're in a very permissive culture with prostitution all around them, that some had given in to their basest instincts and had slept with some of the temple prostitutes, justifying it by saying, I'm free and I can do what I want. I'm free to do what I want any old time. I have the right to do anything. And this refrain will keep coming up in the letter to the Corinthians in future weeks. It feels good. It's pleasurable. My spirit's saved and I'm going to be with Jesus one day, so can't I just do what I want here and now? Does it really matter? And he goes on to quote them as saying, well, food is for the body and the body is for food. It's just a natural thing, isn't it? My stomach's created to receive food and food is good for my body to eat. So it's just a natural thing, and they're using that as a justification for their sexual immorality. But Paul goes on to say, well, the body is not for sexual immorality. Actually, your body is the Lord's. Your body is the Lord's, and the Lord is for our bodies. Don't just go along with what everyone else is doing. You now belong to Him. Romans 12, verse 1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And so here he helps the church to look at their lives through the lens of the gospel. And he says, listen, as you sleep with these prostitutes, Do you not know? In other words, are you ignorant of the fact that your bodies are now members of Christ himself? As a Christian, your bodies now belong to Jesus. Your bodies are members of him. So shall I take the members of Christ and unite them to a prostitute? Never, he says. Don't you know that when you unite yourself with a prostitute, you become one with her in body? Now here's the thing. We live in a culture that is saturated with sexual imagery, and sexual immorality is celebrated. I remember being at school, and all my friends, when we, you know, were 14 and above, we used to talk about our sexual endeavors with the opposite sex. I went for a curry with one of my friends a couple of years ago, and he said to me this, literally, this is what he said. You know, I was lying about all that stuff. I didn't have any experience. I just wanted to impress you. And that's what happens a lot of the time in our culture. People are bragging and they're celebrating things, and they think, oh, well, other people are sexually active, therefore I need to pretend that I'm sexually active. And because you pretended to someone else, they think you are sexually active, which puts pressure on them to be sexually active. And then this culture emerges. Oh, and it's, you know, we don't have to be married to have sex, even though God has created sexual intimacy as the expression of lifelong commitment to one another within the boundaries of marriage. No, we don't have to be married to have sex. In fact, it's much better to try the goods before you buy them. That's what people say. Or, you know, I am married, but our marriage isn't very strong at the moment. You know, my wife and I, we don't sleep together that often. So this other woman at the office, she's shown me a lot of attention, and I feel like, you know, I need to satisfy my sexual desires. It won't do any harm for me to have a bit on the side. There's a culture that we live in as Christians that celebrates sexual immorality, that tolerates sexual impurity. And the internet has brought all of that so much closer to us, where a click of the mouse on our laptop or a click of a finger on our device in our hand, we can look at images that will defile us on the inside. And that's not to bring shame and condemnation on us, but what we need to understand when Paul is talking about uniting themselves to prostitutes and that they now are members of Christ, and by doing that they're uniting themselves with prostitutes, what we need to understand is when we have sex with somebody, anybody, we're uniting ourselves with them. I was invited to speak to some young people at a school in Birmingham, and they were doing a Grill a Christian, you know, bring a Christian, wheel them into the room, and then just ask them all sorts of questions. I've done it a lot of times since. I really enjoy that sort of thing. But of course, what they wanted to talk about was sex. And so I explained to them what this passage teaches, and I said, well, what happens when you have sex with somebody? It's more than just a physical interaction. There's a connectedness. The Bible actually describes it as two people becoming one. There's a physical union. There's also an emotional union. And there is a spiritual union. There's a connectedness. And so as you have multiple sexual partners, it's like they're leaving a little bit of themselves with you, and you're leaving a little bit of yourselves with them. And it leads to all sorts of chaos. It leads to all sorts of emotional problems. It leads to all sorts of spiritual problems. It can, of course, lead to physical problems. And yet the world celebrates it. And the Bible calls it sin. Don't you know, by uniting yourself to a prostitute, he says, you are one with her in body. And he goes on a bit later on to talk about the fact that you are completely different now. As believers, you're not just like everyone else. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Verse 18, preceding those verses, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Your body is not your own. You were bought at a price, and the price was Jesus' blood shed for you on the cross. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Allow your sexuality and the expression of your sexuality, even in the denying of yourself, the pleasures of sex, to honor God. Let that become your worship. Now, having said all of that, this is where I'm coming into land. This is what we need to know. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 3-7, it says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this you should not wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." The devil wants to trap us in sexual impurity. A lot of that stuff is hidden, it's secret, it causes shame, it causes guilt. And so what happens is we begin to run from God, and then the devil's got us in a trap. But what we need to do as a church is be honest and say, as an adult believer, I struggle with this stuff. There's a culture that I live in that brings temptation close to home. But all of us struggle with these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12 says, "If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has overtaken you or seized you except that which is common to man." And so the devil would have us thinking that we are somehow different from everyone else, that the things that we struggle with are different from what all of our brothers and sisters struggle with, because don't they look holy when they come to church on a Sunday? But let me smash a myth. Every single one of us struggles with sexual temptation. And so as a church, we need to create a culture where we can talk about this stuff. We need to recognize that we all struggle, and so be honest about these things. Build accountable relationships where we can talk about these things and pray for one another. And most of all, Colossians 3 says, "Set your affections," or put your mind, "on things above." We don't overcome sexual temptation by, better internet filters, although that's really, really important. I always say to people, when you're feeling strong, put things in place for when you're feeling weak. Internet filters are great. Accountability is great. More cold showers, maybe. That might be a good answer. Or maybe more hours in prayer. Or just try harder. Those are kind of some of the options that we give each other as Christians. But really, the try harder philosophy, it doesn't work. What we need is a life filled with Jesus. How do you get air out of a glass? You pour in water, and the water expels the air. And so we have to increase our affections for Jesus and love him more. Understand who we are and identity in him, so that we don't naturally gravitate to some things, because that's not who we are anymore. That's not who he says I am, and that's not the life that I want to lead. And therefore, even though it's hard, and even though the world would tempt me, and even though the devil would try to trap me in this stuff, that's not going to be who I am, and I'm not going to be defined by that. I'm going to be defined by my identity as a child of God. And I'm going to love him more. And it might be that today you're struggling with any number of things connected with sexual immorality, and you're longing to be pure, but you feel trapped in this. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe you've found yourself in an extramarital affair. Let me say to you, if you are doing that at the moment, you know it's wrong. Stop it. Don't be stupid. Get out of it. Flee from sexual immorality. And it might be that you're just on the verge of it, and there's a lady at work or a man at work, and they're showing you a lot of attention. Let's just go out for coffee on our lunch break. Let's just catch up. It's really nice to chat in the office, but maybe we could have lunch together. And you begin to do some things, and you sense the danger. You sense it. You're crossing a line and you know it. Pull back. Flee from sexual immorality. Don't do it. It will ruin everything. It'll destroy your marriage and it'll affect your children, even for generations. Stop now before it's too late. Develop new desires. Love Jesus more. But also, if sexual temptation is a big deal for you, do some things to avoid it. Jesus talks about, you know, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, he doesn't mean literally cut it off. It's a metaphor, but it is a violent metaphor. And what he's saying is, listen, be serious about this stuff, because this kind of stuff can ruin you on the inside. On the outside, people might not even guess, but on the inside, you become dull. You become affected. Sin infects and goes down and defiles. And so he's saying, listen, if you're facing temptation, be violent about cutting it off. All of us have smartphones, but if your smartphone is causing you to sin, jump up and down on it, because your soul is worth more. Get rid of it from your life. Get one of those text and call-only phones. Do something radical. It's important. It's so important. And I want to leave you today with some things that I read on the internet, a guy whose ministry is in this whole area. And these are just some things I want to leave you with, just to get us thinking. 11 things. Number one, sex is good. God created it. Number two, like all good gifts, sex can be misused and perverted. Number three, sex is designed to work best within the boundaries of marriage. Number four, your sexual purity is essential to your walk with God. Number five, you are vulnerable to sexual immorality. Number six, you are targeted by the enemy to live in sexual brokenness. Number seven, your body belongs to God, not to you. Number eight, sexual purity starts in the mind and not in the body. Number nine, your body belongs to God, not to you. Number 10, God doesn't ask us to do things he doesn't enable us to do. Number 11, Satan wants to trap you and Jesus wants to set you free. Amen. Let's just pray. Father, today this is a difficult subject. And it's a painful subject for some people, especially if they are currently struggling with this or have been on the receiving end of someone else's sexual sin. And so today we pray that you will come with your healing. You would cause us as your children to walk in our true identity, that we would desire to live sexually pure lives and to offer our bodies as an act of worship that is acceptable to you. Lord, we want to use the members of our body as instruments of righteousness, not instruments of wickedness. And so we pray that you will fill us with your Spirit. Lord God, that you would cause our affections for you, Lord God, to be greater than our affections for things that we run to for comfort and for enjoyment. Lord God, we pray, Lord Jesus, for those who are not married and struggling with sexual temptation, Lord God, that you would pour grace on their lives. And for those who are married, Lord God, we pray for the full expression of the gift that you have given them within the confines of the marriage boundaries. We bless sexuality and sex, Father, to be used, Lord God, within our lives for the glory of God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.